Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come before you and call you Father. We are a people that were once lost, that were once your enemies, and now you have made us your children, brothers of Jesus, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And Lord, what an amazing privilege it is that we are able to feed upon your word and have it nourish our hearts, minds, and souls. And Lord, what a great expectation we have, that return of the King, the conquering King. For Lord, you came and you saved us. And as you came in your first coming, you came meek and mild. You sent your Son as a sinless offering. And now, Lord, we see him raised high and lifted up, true God and true man. And he has ascended, and we are anxiously awaiting his return, Lord. And the climax of his return is going to be this riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. Today we look at these prophecies, Lord, these things yet to come. And we pray that our hearts would be stirred with great anticipation, knowing that these things must take place. And we are anxiously awaiting them to come because we long for our Lord to be seen and honored and glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. It is a natural desire in the regenerate heart to want to see the Lord glorified. For today we live in the times where the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. They have raged, they are raging, and they will rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is one of the things that we pray for in regards to the Father, is that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Be sure it is a good thing to want justice. It is a good thing to want to see the Lord's name honored. And one of the things that we know from the scriptures is that on the path to seeing the Lord on his throne in Jerusalem, there is going to be a time of great war. There's going to be a time of great conflict. Now, we have been looking at these days of great conflict in the book of Revelation, and we have come to Revelation chapter 19. Today, we are going to be looking at verses 11 through 14, which are descriptors of this one who is on a white horse. And we will be looking at all of the various elements and names and descriptions of the one who appears in the sky to wage war and to ride forth in victory. So as we prepare to look into these things with a microscopic lens, let us widen the scope and remind ourselves of where we have been in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a gift that has been given from the Father to the Son in order to give to his church. And it is an amazing thing to consider that the Lord granted this to Jesus to give to John on the Isle of Patmos some 2,000 years ago. And here we are today, halfway around the world, availing ourselves of the words that God gave Jesus to give to John in order to give to his church. They have been inspired, they have been preserved. And as we have made our way through the book of Revelation, we see first off in chapters 2 and 3, we see warnings and admonitions and exhortations given to the churches, things that we are called to hear and heed in regards to what pleases the Lord and what displeases him. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we are introduced to the throne room of God, where the one who sits on the throne is holding a scroll. And the scroll is lined with seven seals. Now, John weeps in chapter 5 because no one is found worthy to open the scroll and its seals. Now, what is the scroll and the seals? Well, I believe the scroll contains the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And this scroll, as we read, Jesus breaks the seals, which are preconditions that need to be met. He opens the scroll. And the wrath of God in the seven trumpets is poured out. And we see this furious wrath of God in Revelation 8 to 9. Then we see in chapter 11 the climax of the seventh trumpet. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And He shall rule forever and ever. Now in chapters 12 through 14, there is an interlude which is a step back to look at the conflict of the ages. In particular, zeroing in on these last 3.5 years that John has just been speaking of. Now we get to the bowls. The bowls then are called the final wrath of God. They are furious, destructive judgments that are going to come upon this world because of their idolatry, because of their murders, because of their allegiance to the Antichrist rather than their allegiance to the true Christ. Now, in the sixth bowl, we find preparations for this battle. This battle that all of history has been leading up to. And it's rightly called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's read this. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, we read, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew called Armageddon." So we see this unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They go out speaking in a demonic manner, assembling the world to go forth and to gather against the Lord at this place called Armageddon. Now, as we looked at in our last message, when we looked at an introduction to this battle, which we will have several messages on, as there are all sorts of details through the rest of chapter 19 that speak of this grand battle, we see that this place is called Armageddon. Har means hill. Mageddon is the Greek form of Megiddo. There is a small hill, a tell, in the valley of Jezreel that is this great expanse that the Lord declares the world is going to assemble their armies in this grand place in order to go to war against the Lord. So that is the scene. Now, one thing I want to remind us of before we get into this is, where are we in these general times? Well, one of the things that we see, and one of the things that we will hearken back to as we make our way through this text, is we have been, at this time, at the time of Armageddon, we have been raptured. We have been resurrected. And I believe that takes place in between the sixth and the seventh seals in chapters 6, 7, and then 8 of Revelation, which we will look at in a bit. So this is this final battle. It is associated, I believe, with the seventh bowl, which is the final wrath of God. And now we see it's come. The armies are gathered to make war against the Lamb, and oh, what a mistake it is. Because no one can stop the power of the Lion of Judah coming to make war. So with these things, let us now turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Verse 11 now tells us, with the armies gathered, John then sees, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So first off, he sees heaven opened. So the first thing he sees leading the armies of heaven is the one who goes forth first. And that is this rider that is coming forth out of heaven. So the rider and his armies are coming forth out of heaven. This is a heavenly armor. This is not an earthly army that is going forth. This is an unstoppable heavenly army consisting of immortal beings coming out of heaven. And we will explore who follows with him in a moment here as we make our way to chapter 19, verse 14. But we see heaven open, and then behold, a white horse. Now let's zero in on that dynamic of a white horse. There are two things to consider here. A white horse speaks in the book of Revelation, white is that which is of purity, of righteousness. So that he is sitting on a white horse indicates this purity and righteousness. Now we're going to see there is one that tries to mimic that, who is false. This is one who is faithful and true. So we have this white horse, which symbolizes purity. Now, it doesn't always symbolize purity. We're going to see that there are other places in the book of Revelation where this is mimicked. Nevertheless, we see, behold, a white horse. Another thing, in antiquity, a white horse was associated with conquest. A white horse was associated with conquest. So we have purity and conquest. We also have contrast with this white horse. For Jesus himself has ridden on a beast of burden before. And we see this in Zechariah chapter 9, as well as the fulfillment in the gospel accounts, that when Jesus was presented as king before Israel, he was presented as coming in on what? On a donkey. And this and he comes in on a donkey, and it's very clear in the book of Zechariah that this speaks of him coming in humility. Now, he's not always going to be coming in humility, because even in Zechariah, it speaks of his coming conquest, of crushing the nations and purifying Israel. But when he went to the cross, he came in demonstrating he was coming as a humble servant. But as he appears in the sky on a white horse before the nations, he is not coming humbly to save. He is coming in great power and glory in order to wage war. Now, just to see a contrast, another contrast we see in the book of Revelation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, this is the first seal. And there's a lot of debate that goes along with the seals. There is a lot of theological debate along with the seals. But we see in Revelation 6, starting with verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come,' and looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So who is this one riding on this horse going out to conquer? Well, given the parallelism that we have in the Olivet Discourse, which this is something that we've explored several times in this series, that the Olivet Discourse has many corresponding parallels to the seals of Revelation. The first thing Jesus warns about in the book of Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse is false Christs. And so there's this one that goes forth on a white horse, going out with a crown, and he comes out to conquer. Now, I do not believe this is speaking of the Christ because the Lamb is in heaven, breaking the seals at this point. So I believe this is speaking of the false Christ. There is a false Christ that comes out, and emblematically here, is on a white horse. He is called the Antichrist in John, in 1 John, this one. So I believe as we look at this, there is a contrast going on, a contrast with the false Christ, and this is further evidenced in Revelation 19:11. When we see the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Now let's zero in on that word true first. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. I'm going to read just verbatim the dictionary entry in regards to the Greek definition of this word true. So this Greek word, true, in regards to its range of meaning, note this. This word speaks of that which not only has the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. In every respect, according to the idea signified by the name, real, true, genuine, opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. It contrasts realities with their semblances. Opposite to what is imperfect, defective, frail, or uncertain. So this is the opposite of that which is counterfeit. He is true. This is the true Christ. That is the one riding on this white horse. He is also with this called faithful. He is called faithful. So faithful and true. He is the genuine Christ sitting on this white horse, not a false one, as we see earlier in Revelation 6, verse 1. He is also faithful. Now, faithful speaks of one who tends to their duties and fulfills them. So ultimately, faithfulness would be speaking of that which this one has and does according to the one who sent him. That, of course, is the Father. He is faithful to the mission that his Father has sent him. So the true Christ is authentic and associated with truth. As he himself declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is faithful in that he accomplishes the Father's will. Everything that he sees his Father doing, everything that he hears his Father command, he does. He is the one with whom the Father is well pleased because he is faithful. Thus, this is the genuine one, the one who is faithful, the one who is true. And therefore, he goes forth and in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, one thing we need to get out of our minds is how the culture sees Jesus. There are all sorts of subtle and sometimes bold declarations and presentations of imagery of Jesus. And oftentimes he is presented as a hippie, as someone who is all about love and peace. Now, certainly from a biblical perspective, from a biblical definition, Jesus is about chesed and shalom, and that is what he dispenses upon his people, upon those who are his, whom he has chosen, those who repent and believe and are faithful. But his wrath is quickly kindled. And I find it ironic in how expectations are inverted from the first coming. In the first coming, when you heard messianic expectations or Messiah, the expectation was one who is going to come in great power to crush the Romans. That was the expectation, was a conquering king. And he came in meekness and humility. In the second coming now, there is this thinking that if Jesus were to come back, he would be all about being meek and humble. In fact, messianic imagery in the realm of art, in the realm of literature, is speaking of one who gives his life for a greater good. That's what they think of the Messiah. Now, the Messiah certainly did come the first time to deal with sin. But the next time he comes, it is not going to be humble. He is going to be riding on a glorious cloud. And the tribes of the earth are not going to rejoice, they are going to mourn. So his second coming, he is going to come to wage war. That is why it is so important for us to be found at peace with him. Because in righteousness, he judges and makes war. This righteousness could also be just translated justice. He is coming in true justice to judge and to fight. Now, lest we think Jesus has never fought before, we need to understand who it is that came before, and we will circle back and talk about that in a little bit. But Jesus has fought before. In the Old Testament, in the Law and Prophets, he has gone forth and he has fought many times. He just hasn't fought yet in the scope that he is going to do during the days of his parousia, his second coming. So let's move on to chapter 19, verse 12. We further read the description of this amazing king who is coming. He is on a white horse, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So we have three more items here in chapter 19, verse 12, that describe this one on a white horse. One, we have his eyes are like a flame of fire. So fire is associated with his eyes. Now, fire speaks of judgment. So we have this one who comes and he sees, he knows. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His judgment comes from his sovereign seeing and knowing. This isn't the first time his eyes like flame of fire. We see this in chapter 1. And in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, when speaking to his church, constantly declares, he knows, I know, I know. He is intimately acquainted with everything we do. He sees. So his seeing here, his eyes speak of his omniscience. And thus, he comes and judges in righteousness and makes war because he is the sovereign king who knows. And as he comes on the clouds, even though there is a great multitude of millions, perhaps billions, that are gathered together against him, he knows each and every one individually, and he is coming forth to bring about judgment because his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees, he judges, because he knows. He is the sovereign king. Then we see on his head are many diadems. Now, a diadem here speaks of a crown of highest authority. So one crown would speak of a king. Now, many diadems speaks of authority over many realms. And again, many diadems here speaks of all realms. There could also be a reference here to Jesus inheriting the nations, becoming the direct king over all the nations. And that is going to be something that we see in Revelation 19 in the next text. Jesus is going to come and he's going to conquer the nations. He's going to strike them with the rod of iron. Then he is going to rule over them. Thus, he is indeed the king of Israel. But he's also going to inherit, per his father's plan, sovereignty over all the nations. And thus, that may be what many diadems are specifically referring to, is this inheriting of authority directly over all the nations, which is going to come about in the wake of this great conquest. So the first, we have the eyes that are flame of fire. Secondly, we have on his head many diadems, which speaks of authority. Thirdly, we have a name written that no one knows but himself. This is a difficult text which scholars and commentators go all sorts of different ways with. So I'm going to give you what I think is the most likely interpretation here. Now, a name written indicates, I believe, a name written on him that no one knows but himself. The name written on him, I believe, likely is a reference to priesthood. Upon the high priest, there was a name written on the forehead. And so this one who comes has a name written on him. And again, this no one knows but himself is a declaration of uniqueness. He is the only one, the unique one, that knows this name. Now, the name itself, some have postulated it is Yahweh, the name that was written on the high priesthood forehead was Holy to Yahweh. And that certainly is a possibility, but again, this is one that no one knows but himself. So I believe this is speaking of his uniqueness, and Jesus is unique. His name is unique. There is no one else who is God and who is man. There is no one else who is this great high priest, this supreme great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, because he has this unique place of being God and man. He has this unique place of being the only sacrifice by which we are saved. He is the one that has this name that Peter says, under no one else's name can we be saved. This is the unique one. And he is the only one that knows this name. Thus, he is a king, he is a priest, and he is a warrior, now set to rule. That leads us to chapter 19, verse 13. There are two elements here, and again, this is a text that is rich and thick with theology. We have this expression in two elements here in chapter 19, verse 13, which says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So first off, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now the question is this his own blood or someone else's? And while Jesus certainly did shed his own blood, the allusion here that is being spoken of is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 63. And this allusion in Isaiah chapter 63 makes it very clear that the blood that is dipped, that is drenched in blood, is the blood of his enemies. So in order to see this, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Now, there are historical elements that precede Armageddon that are associated with the Lord and Edom. We don't have time to get into those this morning, but just know that as we read about this association with Edom, there are historical elements that I believe happened during the 30-day period in the wake of the 70th week that has Jesus associated with himself coming from the land of Edom and doing things in and around and therein. But let's just note the element of what happens with his garments here and how and why his garments are full of blood. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples was no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. I looked and there was no one to help. I was appalled and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So the wrath of God has already been going on, and we know that with the trumpets and the bowls. So it isn't that the wrath of God starts with Armageddon. The wrath of God has been going on. And this robe dipped in blood, this robe that is splattered with blood, speaks of this one who has already been going forth in judgment. The trumpets and the bowls certainly speak of these things if we want to read of how terrifying and the blood that will be shed in accordance with the word of God in those days. The second element in this text we see in the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, as we are close, I would have typically gone into Genesis 15 to look at this, but we did that last week in Nick looking at the elements of the Son, the name to Bar Yahweh. So turn with me to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we see, now the word of the Lord came to me. Now, again, we often, in our modern minds, think of this perhaps as a disembodied voice being spoken to Jeremiah. But the context, the grammar, the evidence indicates that this is not a disembodied voice, although a voice does speak. It is a personal visitation. And we'll see that personal invitation, the personal visitation element in a moment. But the word of the Lord came to me. This is a personal visitation of one who is called the Word, one who is called Dabar, whose name is Yahweh. And he calls Jeremiah. And the very one that is there is also just simply called the Lord in verse 9, which is a very common pattern. You have Dabar Yahweh or Malak Elohim there. And then simply later, within a couple verses, he is simply called Yahweh because that's who he is. And we see there's a personal visitation here because in verse 9, we see then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth. There is a personal visitation there. And of course, this is all presented gloriously in John chapter 1. Turn with me to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, which remember, John is the author of Revelation, and of course, John is the author of the Gospel of John. And we see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word has gone forth. He goes by many other names, but one of the primary ones throughout the Old Testament is the Word. And we see at this climax of battle, this one who is called the Word of God has gone forth in battle throughout the Old Testament. It is through his power that the Exodus occurred. It is through his power that they went forth in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. It is through his power that Og and Sihon were destroyed and that they entered the land. One time he appears and 185,000 Assyrian warriors are destroyed. This is the warrior of the Old Testament who is now going forth as the Word made flesh. His power is not diminished by him taking on flesh. The amazing thing about his power is his power and his glory is further enhanced and broadened by his incarnation. That leads us to our last text, Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So who are these? There is a debate as to whether or not these following Jesus at this time of war are angelic beings or the saints. Now, I think both theologically and linguistically within the flow of the book of Revelation, that it is conclusive that that which is primarily understood here, it is the resurrected saints that are following Jesus on white horses. Yes, I believe we one day are going to be on white horses, riding in the sky behind the king. Now let's look at why I think this. First off, turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to look at some of the elements in Revelation to see that which supports the conclusion that these are the saints following on white horses. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, there is a statement about those that are going to make war on the saints. There's these 10 horns and 10 kings and the beast. In verse 13, it says, "These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb." So they will make war on the Lamb, which I believe speaks of the entirety of their campaign throughout the Great Tribulation and even into the Day of the Lord and this time of gathering. Now we see the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and faithful. Now, those who are with him, called, chosen, and faithful. This language is not something that really that would be speaking of angelic beings. Certainly, there are elect angels, but called is that which speaks to the saints. And isn't it interesting? They're called faithful. They are called faithful. Who else was called faithful? Jesus is. Jesus is the prime faithful one that through his life, death, and resurrection makes us faithful. We are faithful because he is faithful. So again, those with him are the called, chosen, and faithful, I think, is an indication of those who are going to be with him when he conquers. Furthermore, we have this fine linen, white and pure, noted. Now turn back with me to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to see a theme of white clothes being given to the saints in the book of Revelation. First off, in verse 9 of chapter 6, and this is the fifth seal, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now note this. "They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, they are given a white robe. They don't put them on. They're just called, they are given this. And then we read on. We have the sixth seal. the darkening of the celestial bodies, which is associated with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the people of God. Then there's this great multitude. Notice this in verse 9. After this I looked and behold, verse 9 of chapter 7. After this looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Who are these? In verse 13, who are these? Sir, you know these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these white robes are emblematic of being associated with the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Purity. So he is riding forth in victory, and those whom he has purchased ride with him to conquer. He is true God and true man. He went to the cross, shed his blood, is raised from the dead, and those that repent and believe in him have the promise of eternal life. They have the promise of being raised from the dead. They have the promise of, yes, riding with the king in victory. Now that leads to my point of application. In the wake of this, there is going to be a rule. The conquest is going to have a rule associated with it in its wake. And my application is this: look forward to reigning with the king. We are going to ride with him to conquer. Furthermore, we are going to inherit a land, and we are going to be a kingdom. We are going to be a people that rules. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, we read, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Notice it isn't "they shall reign up in the heavens." They shall reign on the earth. When I was a child, I was brought up in a nominal Christian household, and I was given the impression that heaven was going up there and sitting on a cloud and being in some sort of ethereal bliss, floating around in some bodiless existence. Now, that is very Greek and actually pagan. The truth is, we are destined for resurrection. And we are destined to continue to live history on this earth. Notice who this is. The result of Jesus purchasing a people has to do with reign. And it isn't unto angels that the world to come has been entrusted. It is those whom Jesus has purchased with his blood. Notice, it isn't just Israel. It's from every tribe, language, and people and nation, of which we have been made partakers of. Notice it says, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." Kingdom and priests. We are going to not only reign with him, we are in some form going to be functioning as priests. Now, I don't think we're going to be dealing with the blood of bulls and goats, but we are going to be, in one sense, set up to teach and to proclaim the glories of God to the nations. as his representatives. And this connection of kingdom and priests, we have reigning and we have priesthood. There are many mysteries that is associated with this, but no, this is our future. It is hard to imagine journeying past the threshold into resurrection and all of that which comes about. But yes, brothers and sisters, we are going to reign. We are going to enter the land. We are going to enter the city. We are going to be over the nations with the King. And so, brothers and sisters, what we are called to do in light of this is heed our King's admonition and exhortation. And that is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Store up treasure in heaven. For this world is passing away. Every one of us is going to have regret in regards to not seizing the opportunities that we have to seek first the kingdom and store up treasure in heaven. But as it is still the day, let us seize the opportunity by seeking the King, by seeking His righteousness, by availing ourselves of His word, of prayer, of fellowship, and in doing these things, storing up treasure in heaven, so that when the day arrives, when we are granted that crown, which we surely will be granted, that we have the privilege and honor of taking it off and casting it at the feet of the nail-scarred feet of the conquering King who rides forth on this white horse who is called Faithful and True. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this our King, for He is alive. And Lord, we tremble at the reality that His eyes, the very one that is raised from the dead, the very one that is going to ride on that white horse, His eyes are upon us right now. He sees, He knows. Lord, forgive us our sins. Set our hearts and minds upon that which is true and righteous. May we shake off the sin that so easily entangles. And may we, with renewed vigor and zeal, seek first the kingdom of God and help us store up treasure in heaven, not for our glory, but for Yours. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.